Good evening. Good to see you. Great to be here. I will recognize right off the bat, I recognize that and realize that I'm competing tonight with two things that Southerners hold dear, politics and football. So I'm glad you're here. We have a good group here. Let me pray before we start. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We do echo Joe's prayers. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to minister, to build relationships. We pray more than anything else that we won't be looking at a particular man, but we would be looking at the one to whom he points. We thank you for C.S. Lewis. There are so many upon whose shoulders we stand, and he certainly is one. We pray that we would look to, more than anything else, Jesus Christ. We pray that as a result of this series, we would be more faithful, committed, Christ-like disciples. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give a handout. I think I've got plenty of these. Just pass these back. It's been a while since I've been here, and good to see some friendly faces. And hopefully I will get to know you over the course of the week. I do have to call attention to something that and I'll just mention this very briefly. This is hot off the press, and this is a shameless bit of advertisement on my part. It's I don't think it's in stores yet, but I just got my copy the other day, and there's at least one really good essay in here that I contributed. But even more than that, I have to tell you a brief story about how this happened. Several months ago, in Wake Forest, there was a conference of C.S. Lewis scholars from around the world, and a friend of mine was putting this together, and I'm not sure whether he set me up on purpose, but my address, my lecture, came right after another man who was giving a lecture on C.S. Lewis, and arguing that C.S. Lewis was very confused in many ways because, primarily, he didn't hold to open theism. Now, if you know anything about that, you know what a problem that is. In other words, God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what we're going to do. He's not sure how he's going to respond. And this guy right before me is preaching this, teaching this, and criticizing C.S. Lewis because C.S. Lewis didn't believe this. And so I get up right after this guy and I argue the exact opposite point about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I think from a biblical perspective and from the perspective of C.S. Lewis. So that's what's in that book. And again, there are scholars from different traditions, different denominations that came together for that time. And it was a great, great experience. Now, you'll see on the outline, this is generally where I want to go, and I've given some recommended materials, some books that you might pick up along the way and read. I would encourage you to do that, but this is where we're going. You'll see objectives. What I want to do is I want to give you a sort of broad introduction to C.S. Lewis, as much as I can do in 6 weeks. I want to sort of spread the feast before you, give you some tastes, and encourage you to go back and dig in where you found something that tasted good. So I want to give you a broad introduction. Secondly, to help you read and understand C.S. Lewis. We'll talk about what Lewis was trying to, who he was, what he was trying to do, what his background was, and so you can come to your own conclusions as you read C.S. Lewis. And then thirdly, Lewis, and we'll talk about this more, is a tremendous help to daily, one step at a time, feet on the ground, daily bread Christian discipleship. because he is so practical, time after time after time. In other words, how in the world do I live this Christian life? What does the Christian life look like lived? And Lewis does an excellent job with that. Two verses. Let me start out with two verses from Scripture that very much get to the heart of what C.S. Lewis was all about. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. We all know that C.S. Lewis spent much of his time defending the faith. See that over and over in his works. Second passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's something that I will hope you see as we work through being introduced to C.S. Lewis. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything. My faith, my Christianity, my Christ colors everything. How I feel, how I think, and what I do. Everything. So, again, our objectives, you can see there, we'll do as much as we can to introduce you to a number of writings. You'll see that C.S. Lewis is unique and different in many ways, and over and over and over his emphasis is on practical Christian living. Tonight, I want to focus on, first, a question, second, an illustration, third, an introduction. A question, an illustration, an introduction. Question. Why, I guess I could ask it in one way, why in the world are you here tonight? Nothing else to do. But why study C.S. Lewis? Why would we, should we, could we be interested in studying C.S. Lewis? Well, we could answer that in a number of different ways. There is an account of a young student just arrived in Oxford, not this Oxford, the Oxford in England, the original Oxford, walking on his way to his first meeting with C.S. Lewis, his first tutorials. Lewis spent a lot of time. It's fascinating that C.S. Lewis, you don't think of him this way, spent most of his career as a teacher sitting down, talking with, mentoring, teaching teenagers, university students from all over the world. They came to him. Well, there's a young man just arrived in Oxford, on his way for his first meeting with C.S. Lewis, and he walks by an older man sitting on a bench with the tweed coat. You know, he's got the look, the flowing hair, the pipe. And he said, "Where are you going?" He asked this student, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going for my first tutorial with C.S. Lewis." "Okay." Walks on, comes back, the man's still sitting there. And the man, by the way, is J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe you've heard of him. And the student says, Tolkien said, asked the student, "How'd it go?" And essentially, and he said, "Well, it was very interesting." And here's Tolkien's response: "Interesting, yes, you will never get to the bottom of him. You will never get to the bottom of C.S. Lewis. Tolkien's good friend says this about him. A number of years later, a reviewer of the Screwtape Letters writes in the review that C.S. Lewis has the rare gift of making righteousness readable. C.S. Lewis has the rare gift of making righteousness readable. And if you've read any Lewis, you probably know what he was talking about. You may answer that question by saying, I've been moved by Lewis's fiction. I'd like to know more about that. Or I've been moved by his defense of the faith. I was, like many others, many famous people and certainly not so famous people, I was led to the church, led to Christ through one of C.S. Lewis's books. I'm curious because I heard as a Presbyterian, I don't know whether you're all Presbyterians, or as an evangelical American Christian, I heard that there's a problem with C.S. Lewis and something that he teaches. Maybe that's why you're interested. If nothing else, every Christian should have at least a modicum of interest in C.S. Lewis, because arguably he was the single most influential Christian in the world in the 20th century, good or bad. Arguably one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian of the 20th century. I remember Hannah going through school, even at from time to time, public schools, private schools, she would come home with one of the Narnia books or the Screwtape Letters. Cindy and I had just moved to Greenwood. We'd been in homes, lots of homes, trying to figure out where we're going to move. And it's amazing how many people have at least one C.S. Lewis book in their homes. Lewis is a point of contact. He's sort of everywhere. Most Christians are exposed to him at some point in their lives. Cindy and I, when we were living in Texas, we used to meet and have bagels in the morning at the New York Bagel after we dropped the kids off to school. And I'm still shamed by this. Guy walked in, tattoos, backpack, holes in the pants, and, you know, just generally the opposite of me. He comes in and sits down, throws his backpack on, sits down, and he is into something, a book. He's into a book. And he's there reading, and you know, all these thoughts are going through your mind, and Cindy and I are not paying a whole lot of attention other than, you know, clean yourself up, come on. He lifts the book up, and it's C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. Profound book. You know, the Lord has a way of doing that to you, humbling you when you're prideful and arrogant and judging other people. I was in the bookstore in Jackson a couple of years ago at Lemuria, and I was buying one of Lewis's books, Till We Have Faces, and the girl was sitting there at the counter, and she says, "Oh, I'm not a Christian, but I'm studying the classics at Millsaps, and I love myth, and this is one of my favorite books, Till We Have Faces." It's a hard one. It's one of the last ones. It was Lewis's favorite, but a lot of people don't like it. She did. And the guy behind her, I don't know where he was, spiritually, theologically, he said, "No, I like the Screwtape Letters." He chimed in. So we have this great influence, this great interest. Most of his books are still in print. And I could go on and on. There are stained glass windows, millions of books in print. There has, not too long ago, there was a synthesizer composition of a series of productions of music using a synthesizer based upon C.S. Lewis's life and writings. People visit his grave. from all over the world. C.S. Lewis books continue to be published, conferences, societies. We Hollywood films, we know all about his wife and him and their relationship and all that they went through. Influence on famous people like Chuck Colson, William F. Buckley, presidents of seminaries and denominational leaders, and on and on. There are many good ways to answer that question, but again, if nothing else, I believe that all Christians should have some kind of basic understanding of Lewis because he's everywhere and because he's so influential. And you may have some sense of who Lewis is already. Secondly, an illustration. And I want to begin with this illustration. It's Lewis's, because it gets to the heart of the way Lewis communicates and what he communicates. And it's just so uniquely Lewis. Lewis was a brilliant man. He had a photographic memory. The first time students met with him for tutorials, they'd sit in his rooms at Magdalen College in Oxford, and he'd say, "Go pull a book off the shelf." And they'd pull a book off the shelf, and he'd say, "Read me the first line." And they'd read the first line, and he would quote by memory, photographic memory, the rest of the page. I mean, he was brilliant. And yet, and we'll see this later, over and over and over, he would say this, and this is so good for ministers who think we're so knowledgeable, and yet we so often don't, myself included, don't communicate very well. He said over and over, if you can't communicate in a way that a child can understand what you're saying, then you don't understand what you're saying. You need to communicate with people in a way that they understand. You know, how many times have you... I remember a few years ago, some friends of mine that went to Dallas to hear William F. Buckley. Do you remember William F. Buckley? Died recently. If you've ever heard William F. Buckley speak, went to hear William F. Buckley speak, and I ran into a couple of them at different times during the day. Well, what did he say? Because I kept hearing, you know, how good he was. Everybody was saying how good he was, and they would say, "I don't know. You know, he was really good, but I have no idea what he said." And that was so typical of him and others. Here's the illustration. Lewis says, "Follow me to the tool shed. You're not in trouble, but follow me to the tool shed." Now, let's picture ourselves standing in the tool shed. And this is Lewis. Dark tool shed behind the house. Crack in the door, middle of the day. Beam of light shines through the crack in the door. If you're standing off to the side and looking at that beam of light from the side, you are seeing what? You're seeing that beam of light. And that's all. The rest of the room is dark. You're seeing the beam of light. You're seeing dust float in that beam of light. You are looking at the beam. Now move. Move sideways to where the beam of light falls upon your eyes. And to begin to look along the beam. What do you see then? You see trees. You see grass through the door. You see the sun way off in the distance. Now you're seeing things by the beam. You're not just looking at it, you're looking along it. Lewis applies this way of comprehending all the time. What's he doing? When you stand off to the side and you look at the beam, you are standing back and looking at something objectively, empirically, inductively, scientifically, in a very real sense. That's important. But when you look along the beam, you are entering into what you're knowing. You are engaging your imagination. You're seeing something as not only something that you can comprehend, but you see something as beautiful. There's a difference between a young man who falls in love with a young woman and he finds her beautiful and he's passionate about her, than a scientist that walks back and evaluates this young man and only sees not love, but movements of gray matter in his head. That's what passion is. Over and over and over and over, Lewis is breaking down these dichotomies between head and heart, between right brain and left brain, between doctrine and life, that we tend, knowingly or unknowingly, to set up. You see what I'm saying? Lewis, over and over and over, works to engage not just what you know, but what you feel and what you do. So that little simple illustration, again, is very profound, but very simple, very memorable at the same time. Let's give a couple of examples of this, specifically in the way Lewis turns a phrase. He says things like this. In Reflections on the Psalms, he says, "Praise is inner health made audible." Isn't that great? Praise is inner health made audible. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. One of my favorites, this next one. If you lust after ham and eggs, you've already committed breakfast in your heart. What's he doing? It's funny, but you know, he's getting us to, you know, that's true. You never really know how much you really believe anything unless its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death for you. You never know how much you really believe anything unless its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. You remember when, if you have read any of the Narnia books or saw the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the little children are finding out about Aslan. Aslan's on the move, the snow is melting, the flowers are blooming, things are turning green, and they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, "Is Aslan safe?" You're hearing a lot about him? They feel him coming. The earth is changing. Is he safe? And they say, "No. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's not safe. He's not safe. But he's good." Another great one. It's this little quip in one of his writings. Odd. The way the less the Bible is read, the more it's translated. He wrote that in the 1940s. Odd. The way the less the Bible is read, the more it's translated. My goodness, has that prediction, prophecy come true? With Bible after Bible after Bible after Bible after Bible, and people can't name the books of the Bible, the number of books in the Bible. One more. You want to know how to, in one sense, sum up God's sovereignty and human responsibility? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. We could go on and on and on. Very rarely, let's just put it this way. In many, many Christian books, you look in the back and inevitably the person has quoted somewhere along the line C.S. Lewis. Again, he has a way of engaging our heads and our hearts, of communicating doctrine and life, of engaging intellect and imagination in a way that is very, very unique. An introduction. I want to give you, just in preparation for the coming weeks, a brief introduction to C.S. Lewis's life. Many of you are familiar with Lewis, have at least a basic understanding of him, but let me give you there are many good biographies. By the way, the best one to my mind is George Sayers' biography that's listed on your outline. Jack, I think that's the best overall biography. A new book on C.S. Lewis recently published that is very good by a professor at Wheaton College, Alan Jacobs, and it's called The Narnian. And again, that's another biography that I would recommend. And if you want the single best book that gives sort of an introduction and overview to virtually everything C.S. Lewis wrote, it's the title just changed. It's C.S. Lewis, A Complete Guide to His Life and Works. Used to be a companion and guide, but it's by Walter Hooper, and it's also listed there. And the again, if you want just a basic introduction to Lewis's life, an overview of his life, the Green and Hooper biography is good, but it's not as good as the one by Sayer. And Hooper, again, will give you an overview of Lewis's works, and The Narnian by Jacobs is very good. When we think of C.S. Lewis, we often think of a very conservative, maybe dour, maybe shy, introverted, ivory tower sort of scholar type. We think of him maybe as a stiff Englishman. He was none of those things. he was none of those things. First of all, he was from Northern Ireland. He called himself Irish. He wasn't from England. Has anyone ever heard his voice, his recorded voice? I'll have to bring that in at some point. You would expect him to sound like this, but he wasn't English. He was from Ireland. He was born in 1898 in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Now, many people would speculate, you know, Lewis was born and lived through a time of great strife in Northern Ireland between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And that, there are many people that speculate that that certainly must have played an influence on why Lewis, over time, wanted to emphasize just the basics about Christianity, this whole emphasis on mere Christianity. But he really doesn't ever mention the strife between Roman Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland. He lived in 1905, they lived in a suburb of Belfast in a home called Little Lee, and from there he had cousins and lots of family there, and there's an account that C.S. Lewis, very interesting, saw the building and embarkation of the Titanic. The Titanic was built there right behind his home, right down in the shipyards there, and it's most likely that he would have saw the Titanic being built and leave. When he was 9 years old, his mother died of cancer. C.S. Lewis says a lot in his writings about suffering, about pain. His mother, his father, and his wife all died of cancer. And this had, as you might imagine, when he was 9 years old, had a major, devastating impact on him when he was 9 years old. He was sent by his father, devastated his father, She held the home together, as most moms do. And when she died, Lewis and his brother, Warney, and his father really struggled to find their way in life in many, many ways. He went through a series of boarding schools in Ireland, Northern Ireland, and in England. Never liked school very much. Brilliant student from the very beginning, but really struggled in school. He had a problem with his thumbs, and he couldn't do sports, so he was kind of awkward, never really in the in crowd, often made fun of. But at one point, there was one person that turned his educational career around, and he was Scottish. He was a, as Lewis called him, a lapsed Presbyterian. He used to be what William Kirkpatrick, the old Knock, the great Knock is what they called him. He was from Scotland, at one time a Presbyterian, but when Lewis came to be tutored by him, taught by him, he was an atheist. But the only thing that held over from his experience as a Presbyterian is he didn't work on the Sabbath. But that was the only thing that he remembered from his background. But he took Lewis, prepared him for entrance examinations to Oxford, and Lewis, again, this brilliant student in translations of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this photographic memory, went to take entrance examinations to Oxford and could not, and this just warms my soul, could not, time after time, pass the mathematics section of the exam. Failed it miserably every time. C.S. Lewis could not do math. He would go into stores and have trouble making change. And he tried two or three times, kept failing the mathematics exam, and something came along called the Great War, World War I. And by the way, one of the fascinating studies that I'd like to do if I had all the time in the world, but I don't, is the influence of war on C.S. Lewis and his writings. Fascinating, fascinating story. Most of C.S. Lewis's writings were written against the background of either World War I or World War II. And those two wars and war experiences really affected him and influenced him and made their way into his writings, and you can see it everywhere. Anyway, he volunteered. He went to officer training school, and on his 19th birthday, he found himself in the trenches in France. His accounts of this time are, like most accounts of the trench warfare during World War I, devastating. And this was the time that particularly, since his mother's death, his experience with Kirkpatrick, and now World War I, his commitment to atheism was firm. He was a firmly committed atheist after this training by the Great Knock, and particularly his experience in World War I and in the trenches. A couple of interesting stories. He was climbing out of the trench one day in the midst of a charge, and the smoke was rising, and over the hill, he and some of his fellow soldiers were crossing over a hill, very smoky, and as the smoke started clearing, about 12 German soldiers came over the hill right at him. And he couldn't see any of his fellow soldiers anywhere. He finds himself all by himself. And sure enough, these soldiers come up. They're all armed. They're Germans. They don't look nice. And there he is all by himself. And they walk up and drop their guns and surrender. And Lewis laughed about that the rest of his life. They were just looking for someone to surrender to. So they surrendered to him. Shortly thereafter, Lewis was a very, very funny person too. This undercuts this idea of this dour Englishman too. He was wounded by friendly fire. Again, they had crawled out of their trenches and they were moving forward, and a shell hit behind him and exploded and hit him in the back and the arm, and he carried pieces of metal shrapnel in his chest for the rest of his life following this, but it hit behind him. It was friendly fire. He was taken to the hospital, and before he could heal and get back, the war was over. He was discharged shortly thereafter. Went back to Oxford. And if you were a serviceman, particularly if you were an officer like Lewis, you were exempted from entrance examinations. So he didn't have to take the math exam. And that's the way he got into Oxford. There is a good chance that C.S. Lewis would have never gotten into Oxford had not the Great War, World War I, come along. Well, he distinguished himself as a great student, impressed all of his tutors and lecturers. His emphasis was the classics, Greek, Latin, philosophy, ancient history, literature, and again, he distinguishes himself as a great, great student, and his goal in life, he's a hardened atheist, his goal in life is to become a poet. And that's what he wants to do in life. He graduates. The only option there for teaching at the time in Oxford is a short-term post teaching philosophy. So he teaches philosophy for a short period. And then in 1925, he's elected a fellow, which means a tutor and a lecturer at Magdalen College, Oxford. Now, Magdalen is the pronunciation rather than Magdalen, the way it's spelled. But he ended up there from 1925 until 1954, when he moved to Cambridge for 29 years. And I'll just say this: he was there for 29 years as a tutor and a lecturer, and paid a price. He was never elected by other professors to a chair. He never became a full professor in all those years. He stayed a tutor and a lecturer. Why? Well, one of the other professors said, "I would not vote for anybody who would waste his education by writing a book like the Screwtape Letters. I would not vote for anybody that is so committed to hot gospeling." One professor, to hot gospeling. Because of Lewis's conversion in 1931 and his commitment to evangelism, primarily is what he called it, evangelism, he suffered in his career, in his vocation, and he wasn't granted a full professorship until 1954, when he went to Cambridge. Lewis's conversion, and we'll say more about this later, did come in 1931, and he had a number of different men that were influential in his conversion, but the bottom line is he found that the writers, he was interested in great writing, and he found the writers that he enjoyed the most and had the most impact on him were all Christians. Very influenced by Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, very influenced by people like Chesterton and George MacDonald and others, and he found himself surrounded by all of these great Christian writers and was very deeply, deeply influenced by them. In 1941, he was asked by the head, and it's so interesting the way things have changed. Eric Fenn was the assistant head of religious broadcasting at the BBC. They had a Department of Religious Broadcasting of the BBC committed to Orthodox Christianity and committed to building up the nation during this very difficult time, World War II. And so they needed to find somebody who could address the nation on a regular basis with basic Christianity and encourage them during this time of war. And they looked to C.S. Lewis. Can you do a series on basic Christianity on Wednesday nights for 15 minutes? And we'll broadcast it to the entire nation. And Lewis says yes. And eventually this becomes the book, Mere Christianity. He gives all kinds of interesting accounts of going into the studio, and he has to keep talking. He can't ever pause because there's a German propagandist. If there's a pause on the radio, this German propagandist begins speaking during the pauses. His name was Lord Haw-Haw. They called him. And every time someone would pause, he would come in and propagandize on the radio. So Lewis had to speak quickly and clearly, plainly, succinctly, and practically. In many ways, that's where he learned it. And we see that over and over again in his books. Another thing to consider, when Lewis was giving these addresses, 15-minute addresses on basic Christianity, throughout World War I, what was happening also in Britain, in England, more specifically, they were, of course, the air raids and all that was going on with that. But later in the war, there were soldiers, military personnel, coming into England from all over the world. They were stationed there. Before D-Day, before the invasion of Europe, and they were there throughout World War II, and they were listening to C.S. Lewis on the radio, people from all over the world, and then going back, having listened to him. During World War II, there was one voice in England that was better known, more recognizable than C.S. Lewis's. Only one to those folk in England. Who was it?
Churchill.
Winston Churchill. Only Winston Churchill was better known than C.S. Lewis. And obviously this had a great impact on people as they heard him. Also during the war, Lewis established what became known as the Socratic Club at Oxford, and many, many famous people went through this Socratic Club on both sides of the issue. By this time, Lewis had been converted for 11 years, and he sought to establish in Oxford, because of people coming from all over the world, whether to fight the war or to study, he sought to establish a club, an opportunity, a meeting, for Christians to dialogue with non-Christians. And you have all of these famous literary people and philosophers and historians coming through this club for debate and argument and interaction about Christianity and the defense on Lewis's part of Christianity. We could say much more, and we will in the coming weeks. Lewis died 1963. And we won't say much about his wife tonight. We will later. He died in 1963, November 22nd, of a heart attack and probably kidney failure. But what's famous about that date? Something else happened on that date. Kennedy was shot on the same day. So Lewis didn't get a whole lot of publication that at that time. But that's when he died in 1963, and shortly thereafter, there was a very interesting sermon preached by a person that I love and continue to love, and I've got a copy of this sermon. It's great. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And at this time, Martin Lloyd-Jones I don't remember the date. I don't remember when he actually said this. I'll have to go back and look at the sermon. But he says in the sermon that essentially C.S. Lewis won't last. He says, we don't really hear much about C.S. Lewis anymore. I think he will be soon forgotten. And the astounding thing is Lewis's popularity just continues, and we'll talk about, you know, why, but his popularity continues to just explode in many ways. Remember, C.S. Lewis was a layman. He was a lecturer, a tutor, a professor. He was never ordained, never held an official position in the church. He never claimed to be a theologian, but he saw, and there were so many ways in which Lewis manifested his commitment to Christ, in his lifestyle, in his giving, the way he treated other people. A lot of people don't know, most of the royalties of most of his books went into things like widows' funds in his church. He lived a very basic, simple lifestyle. Of course, he didn't get married till later in life and didn't have children either, but he lived a very, very simple, basic lifestyle. But he saw the drift from Christian to post-Christian in Europe. And he was deeply troubled by it. And he will give account after account of what he calls a bleating sheep. Bleating, not bleeding, bleating sheep to the shepherds. And he sees in his church, the Church of England, it's very interesting, the kinds of things that he predicts about the Church of England have all come true. But he sees in his own church this great concern about rejecting orthodoxy, moving toward naturalism, atheism, modernism, rejecting the basics of Christianity. And at one point he says this, missionary to priests of one's own church is an embarrassing role, though I have a horrid feeling if such mission work is not soon undertaken, the future history of the Church of England is likely to be short. And we see what has happened to the Church of England and in many Episcopalian and Anglican traditions. So Lewis was a layman. First point to especially get. But secondly, his goal in his life, as he thought about himself as a Christian, was what he called preparatio evangelica, preparation for the gospel. I'm not a preacher, I'm not ordained, but he says this, if you're a Christian, woe to you if you do not evangelize using whatever gifts the Lord has given you. My feeling about the people in whose conversion I have been allowed to play a part is always mixed with awe and fear. Now, this preparation for the gospel, I'll put it this way, briefly. Smuggling and translating. You want to think about how Lewis communicates? He's a smuggler and a translator. As he began to write his works, he loved fiction, he loved myth, he loved engaging his imagination, and he would weave Christian themes into his works, and he suddenly realized that a lot of reviewers weren't getting it. But children were. Young people were getting it. Young people were picking up on what he was communicating in the Space Trilogy and in Narnia, but the sophisticated reviewers were missing it. And he suddenly realizes, well, he says this, but if only there were someone of richer talent and more leisure, I believe this great ignorance might be a help to the evangelization of England. Any amount of theology can now be smuggled into people's heads under the cover of imaginative literature without their knowing it. Lewis is saying, this is my love, this is my vocation, I'm an English professor, I can use this to evangelize. It's my gift, it's what I'm good at, I'll use this. And he does that over and over and over, talking about stealing. He used the term stealing past watchful dragons. I'm realizing that I can weave basic Christian theology into my work, and it'll find its way into the hearts and minds of young people. And when they hear he'd say something like this, and when they hear the gospel preached, a light will go off. I've heard this before. Where have I heard this? Aslan and many other. I remember this character in one of C.S. Lewis's books. The light goes off when they hear the gospel explained clearly. Translating. Listen to this. Any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then either you don't understand it or you don't believe it. Now, he's not saying things aren't, a lot of things about the scriptures and theology. He's not anti-scripture, not anti-theology. But we need to wrestle with these things in such a way that we can communicate them clearly. And he does that over and over. Here's an example. One of the things that he was asked to sit on several committees to translate scripture, to look at the Book of Common Prayer, things like that. And one of his recommendations is every young man that comes up for ordination should be able to take Greek or Hebrew and first of all translate it well, translate it accurately, translate it well from Greek, Hebrew into English, but then he should be able to take that English and communicate it in such a way to where people in the congregation can understand it clearly. Communicate it into the vernacular. Communicate it in a way that's understandable, that people get. If he can't do that, he fails. That's vital. And again, you see that that over and over. His content, as we've said before, is mere Christianity. We'll talk about this more and more. He's not saying watered down, slushy, lightweight, hollow. He's talking about the Apostles' Creed. That's the kind of Christianity we need to communicate. He is deeply, deeply troubled, and we see it in Europe today. If you've been to Europe, it's just so disconcerting to see how many churches are empty, how many have become restaurants, how many have become theaters. Europe is post-Christian. Lewis saw it coming, was very concerned about it, sought to use his gifts to communicate mere Christianity with his own unique gifts and talents. And then finally, he communicated this to those, what he called, to those outside, to sexo, those outside. How can we evangelize? So what did he do? He traveled to Royal Air Force bases during World War II. He spoke at all kinds of Bible societies. And one time he shared the stage with Billy Graham. He interacted with all kinds of Christians in military bases and organizations. He started the Socratic Club. And he did this, again, because he saw his culture moving toward being post-Christian, and he thought the pastors and theologians weren't doing their jobs, and they weren't. They weren't. They were moving in all kinds of crazy directions theologically and doing all of this in plain language, speaking plainly. Let me leave you with a couple of quotes, and I'll, as time permits in the future, we'll definitely open things up for questions. I'm happy to interact with you as time goes by. Let me leave you with a couple of quotes, and these are from Lewis's Letters to Children. A young boy writes to ask, who is Aslan? Now, have you read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You know who I'm talking about? Anybody read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Aslan is the Christ figure, the figure of Jesus Christ, the Lion, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this is his answer. As to Aslan's other name, and this is the smuggling that he's doing. He has a young boy asking, who's this? Who's Aslan? As to Aslan's other name, well, I want you to guess. Has there ever been anyone in this world who arrived at the same time as Christmas, said he was the son of a great emperor, gave himself up for someone else while wicked people jeered at him and killed him, came to life again, is sometimes spoken of as a lamb? Don't you really know his name in this world? Think it over and let me know your answer. And all around this letter, he draws these little pictures of lions and cats, and as he writes back. Lewis tried when he first spoke at, when he was first speaking during World War II, during these very difficult times, he started receiving letters, and for the rest of his life, he answered every letter he ever received with a handwritten letter. I have a friend who has one. She was getting a master's degree in literature at SMU in Dallas, and she wrote C.S. Lewis, and he wrote her back. And she treasures that. And this same boy writes, continues to write him, and then his mother writes Lewis, and says this is wonderful. She says, I'm a little concerned. I'm glad that you're interacting with him and that he likes the Narnia books, but I'm a little concerned that he loves Aslan more than Jesus Christ. And essentially, Lewis writes back and says, look, if he loves Aslan for the right reasons, he loves Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And then finally, and again, it's still the same boy writing. It's really quite a series of letters. And this is years later, during the time of Lewis, his wife Joy's cancer and illness. And he says, Dear Lawrence, last year I married at her bedside in the hospital a woman who seemed to be dying. So you can imagine it was a sad wedding. But Aslan has done great things for us. And she is now walking about again, showing the doctors how wrong they were and making me very happy. And then later he writes, well, I can't say, and this is a different letter, same boy, well, I can't say I've had a very happy Easter. For I've lately got married and my wife is very, very ill. I'm sure Aslan knows best. And whether he leaves her with me or takes her to his own country, he will do what is right. But of course, this makes me very sad. I am sure you and your mother will pray for us. And we'll see this again. Lewis can debate people at the Oxford Socratic Society. Hard-nosed, hard-bitten atheists and philosophers from all over the world. He can tutor teenagers that come from all over the world to study with him. And he can write these kinds of letters to children. Yes, Lewis had his faults, and we'll talk about some of those things. But more than anything else, what I hope that you will gain from this as we continue to work our way through it is Lewis shows us in a very unique sense what it is to be a Christian disciple. What it is to commit all that you are and all that you have to Jesus Christ. What gifts has he given you? Where has he led you? How has he prepared you? And what are you doing with that? What are you doing with that? And Lewis, in a very real sense, shows us, challenges us. What does Christianity look like lived? And what is genuine Christian discipleship? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for so many of the teachers that you have called and equipped, called and prepared to teach us, sinners like us. But we particularly thank you for C.S. Lewis. More importantly, we thank you for the one that he calls Aslan in the children's books, for Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. And we thank you for his life and death and resurrection and ascension and intercession. It's the only reason we're here tonight, to know him, serve him, live for him, be discipled by him, be disciples of him, to share that family resemblance that we all should share as Christians, Christ likeness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. And we'll make it easy on you if you would like to order any of the books on this list or the book that Brad mentioned.